Be grateful if you turn your Bibles. If you turn your Bible to Psalm 41. We tend to read the Psalms individually, and we do not usually see the connection between each psalm and that there is a sequence to the psalms, that there is a story that is being told throughout the psalms. And Psalm 41, well, the psalms are divided up into five books. They correspond to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The themes don't necessarily correspond particularly, but the groupings of five. And so Psalm 41 completes the first book of the Psalms. And there is a common theme around which Psalms 1 through 41 focus. And the focus is upon the conflict between those who seek the Lord and delight in the Lord, love His word, meditate upon the law day and night. And there is a conflict with a whole other grouping of people who seek to overthrow the Lord and His authority in their lives and in this world. And as Jesus once said, there's only two kinds of people, those who are for our Lord Jesus and those who are against Him. And the two will forever be in conflict. And the only thing that changes that conflict is God's powerful work in the life of a rebellious person, such as the Apostle Paul, to subdue them to Himself. And this is a miracle, a work of grace. When Paul saw the resurrected Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, his immediate response was, "Who are you, Lord?" He acknowledged Him as the Lord as soon as he saw Him. And Jesus asked him, Why do you fight against me? Why do you fight against me? And then he sent him to Ananias' home in Damascus on Straight Street. And the Lord Jesus could have led him to himself there on the road to Damascus, but he entrusted that privilege to this man, Ananias, who ministered the gospel to his heart, and he believed. And so it's a wonderful thing when those who are in resistance to the living God are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear love. That is a miracle. Those who move from death to life. And so we see in Psalm 41 a culmination of this conflict between those who love the Lord and those who oppose the Lord, those who are fighting against the Lord and His authority in their lives. And so we may read this together. We have our screen back. Little did I know how much I'd miss it. But well, I actually had it in the back, but you all didn't have it in the front. So that's, but we're thankful. Thank you so much. Who was it, Jeff and Scott, that worked on this? Is that right? Thank you so much. So may we read together. "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will bless him on the earth. Deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I might repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your written word. We thank you for your servant David, for your Holy Spirit so moving his heart to compose these words so many thousands of years ago. And we marvel that you have preserved them so faithfully for these some 3,000 years. And we're thankful that we can now read your word. It is a wonder that we can read it in a language that we can at least comprehend mentally and intellectually. But Father, we know that that's not enough. It doesn't matter how intelligent and intellectual we are. It depends on your spirit helping us to see our need, humbling us before you, so that you might lift us up by your grace and your mercy. And so we pray that you would do your work in our hearts and in our lives, that we might examine ourselves, repent of our sin, delight in our Savior, and be confident that we can live a life that is meaningful to you and to others around us, that is significant, that can glorify you in spite of our sin, that you are our integrity, O Lord. You are our salvation. And so we do pray that you would enable each one in this room to look to you and to trust you and to delight in you, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back to the book of Genesis, that God said in the day that Adam would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. And amazingly enough, he didn't die for another, and I should have checked the years, at least 800 plus years. That's a long time. But he didn't physically die for centuries later, until centuries later. However, in Genesis chapter 4, we read that Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And they both longed to worship the Lord, and really on their own initiative, we're not aware that there was any instruction, but that they, on their own initiative, made a sacrifice to worship the Lord. Cain, because he was a farmer, a sacrifice of vegetables. Abel, because he raised animals and cattle in particular, that he made a blood sacrifice. The Father in heaven accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's. And Cain, instead of saying, well, God accepted the blood sacrifice, maybe I can make a deal with my brother and get an animal that I could offer, instead of being willing to receive the reproof and correction, he became angry. He became angry at God, but he could not kill God. And so instead he killed the image of God in his brother. Do you think that Adam died inside in a way that only a father can die when his son is killed? Now, this had never happened on this brand new world. Nobody had ever died. They had no idea what death was. It was only a word that God had spoken to Adam regarding the consequences of his sin. And we have no idea how Adam felt, or his wife Eve either. But it had to be a death inside of them. and a grief that is unimaginable. We see throughout the rest of that chapter that Cain becomes the originator of what we would consider to be culture, musical arts, industry, invention. It's quite extraordinary, the cities that developed as a result of the ground not producing anything for Cain. He was cursed, and that the ground would not produce anything for him, so he developed all of these other means of creativity, through his creativity. God blessed Adam and Eve with another son, Seth. And it was then, the Bible says, that men began to call upon the name of the Lord and to trust the Lord. So it is the conflict between Cain and his descendants and those who call upon the name of the Lord and their descendants that we see the conflict throughout the scriptures, but particularly in the book of Psalms. We see it clearest in the book of Psalms. And just by way of illustration, in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, those who call upon the name of the Lord are characterized by a love for the law of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, loves the law of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The one who loves the Lord, whatever he does will prosper. Amazing. By contrast, in Psalm 2, we're introduced to those who rebel against the Lord. Now, there is also the way of the wicked. The Lord does not know the way of the wicked in Psalm 1. But in Psalm 2, we see more clearly. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's a whole line of those who particularly want political power to try to overthrow the authority of God in their own lives and in the world. That's their main purpose in life, is to overthrow the Lord and his anointed son, Jesus Christ. That's the conflict. We see the culmination of this at the end of book one, and that is that God blesses even in the midst of this conflict. It's a mystery to us. Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. Why is it that people think that they can overthrow the rule of God in their lives and live as if they were not created, that they just happened somehow? How can they do that? It makes no sense to the one who seeks the Lord and loves the Lord. It just is unfathomable. But yet, that is the account of Scripture. It's a mystery. Iniquity is a mystery. But we see in Psalm 41 that the Lord will deliver those who seek him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. The Lord will sustain those who seek him in all of life, even in sickness and in weakness and in frailty. David wrote this psalm. Did he write it at the end of his life, as we read it there in 1 Kings, where he's ill, he's sick, and he's dying? Did David write it at that time or some other time? He's clearly sick. He's clearly weakened, frail, and vulnerable. But he expresses his confidence in the Lord, that he always hears me, and that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's expressing that same faith, that same confidence, that same certainty. And so he writes in another place in Psalm 27, "For in the time of trouble, that the Lord shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." And another place in Psalm 91, and this is the Lord speaking, and it says, "Because he, the one who delights in me, has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." These are the promises to those who delight in the Lord. These are the promises to you as you delight in the Lord. Love his word. Love his presence. Seek his face. These are promises to you as well. Doesn't matter what the trouble is, he will always be a pavilion to you, a sanctuary, a fortress. And why is David so certain? As I think I've expressed a number of times, you know, I searched through the Psalms for penitential, you know, repentance. What Psalms are penitential Psalms? And there are those in studying the Psalms, I like to categorize the Psalms, which I never could quite categorize as clearly as they seem to be able to. And so I had a hard time finding a psalm like Psalm 51, that's clearly penitential. And there's a couple of others, 38 and 68 and a couple of others. But primarily, repentance takes place in the middle of a psalm so that you hardly notice it. You can slide over it. And that's the case in Psalm 41. David says, "Lord, be merciful to me." In verse 4. "Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." Now, you'd think this would work against his faith, in that it's so easy to listen to the accusations of Satan. And what Satan does, and I'm sure he's come to all of you with this same message, this same taunt. "Look at what you've done. You've sinned. You're no good. How can you claim to be a Christian?" Christian people don't do that. And we have to agree, Christian people don't do what I just did. They don't say what I just said. They don't feel the way that I feel. And Satan's right. But what's extraordinary about repentance in the Psalms is that's not where it ends. That the psalmist repels the rebellion that Satan seeks to work in our hearts. And we cry out to God and say, "Have mercy upon me." Maybe in the words of Psalm 51, "Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according unto the tender mercies of our Lord. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." You see, there's hope. There's hope. And that's what David does. Whenever he expresses his repentance, he then hopes in the Lord and says, "My life can still be useful. I still can honor and glorify God. Not because I haven't sinned. I have sinned. I've sinned in dreadful ways. It's not that I haven't given aid and comfort to the enemies of God, to despise God, because my behavior has so injured his name. I have injured the name of God. I have brought disgrace to myself, to my family, and worse yet, even to my Savior." But that's not where he ends. He says, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you." And then he immediately goes on to believe that God is healing his soul by faith and in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I wrote out a whole scripture, but it's probably a bit too much. So if you, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We'll just look at verse 4. Notice that we're not to despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. You know, it's a hard thing to repent, isn't it? It's a hard thing to humble yourself, especially before other people. When they come and accuse us, you know, at least my initial reaction is to defend myself. I had good reason, for whatever reason, no matter how manufactured it is, you know, to defend what my behavior, my words, whatever. That's my initial reaction. It's quite possibly your initial reaction. So it's quite a hard thing to hang our head and to say, you're right. You're right. I have offended you, and worse yet, I've offended my Savior, and I brought this honor to his name. And so repentance is a gift from God. It's not something that we do naturally. It's not something that we can do from ourselves. We need to ask God to give us the gift of repentance. We need to ask God to enable us to humble ourselves. It's not something that comes naturally or easily to any of us. Well, I don't know, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong there, but it's something that is a gift to us from God, but it's because God is so good. It's because he's promised to forgive. It's because he has shown such mercy to us. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Typically, people will not repent if they think that whatever sin that they're clinging to is the only joy and happiness in their lives. You've got to believe there's something better than whatever your sin is giving you to let it go. You've got to believe that there is a greater hope, a greater satisfaction that our God holds out to you. And then he will forgive as we humble ourselves before him. That we do need to repent. We do need to need something. We need his mercy. We need his grace. And so we lift up empty hands to say, yes, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And to be willing to, in opening up your empty hands, you have to drop whatever it is you're hanging on to give you satisfaction and joy. You have to let it go and come to him. And as we started this worship service from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the context is Romans 5, 6 to 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no strength to repent, no strength to change. For scarcely for a righteous man will the one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates, or I like the old King James, he proves his love. He proves his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so if God has done the hardest thing in our lives by forgiving unholy, ungodly, unrighteous sinners such as I am, and you are, that's the hardest thing, because he had to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sin in order to forgive us our sin. As a sovereign Lord, he can provide whatever it is you might need. Whatever it is you need, he's able to provide. And so we can thank him even ahead of time before he gives it to us, because we can be so certain he will provide everything that you need. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. So what's there to complain about if you got everything that you need? What's there to be upset over? In Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And again, we can by faith say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, Romans 8:31 and 34, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that's an important part. Christ not only died for us, he intercedes for us. That everything that he died to gain for you will be applied to you. It's not left to you. Isn't that encouraging? It's not all dependent on you. Christ Jesus is praying, interceding. Intercession is a better term because he intercedes as an equal to the Father. When we pray as beggars. We only come based upon mercy, not because we have any right to anything that we request from our God. Well, then David goes on to address the question of enemies. My sin has stirred up the Lord's enemies, and so they speak evil of me. My enemies, they speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? If he comes to see me, if my enemy comes to see me, he only comes to speak lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me, they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. So people will be happy when you're gone. That's not a very good feeling to know that people are thinking that, isn't it? They even come visit you, not to encourage you, but to discourage you, hoping that you'll die. And that's tough. But what David says is, I don't deserve this. He doesn't say that. He acknowledges the pain of the circumstance. He acknowledges the anguish of having those who may at one time have been dear friends. Matter of fact, we read in the very next verse, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his soul against me. And so these may have been dear friends at one point who have now forsaken him and despise him and wish him dead. It's a grief. He says, even my own familiar friend has risen up against me. Now, this conflict between those who love the Lord and those who want to overthrow the Lord's rule is deeply embedded in the scriptures. It's deeply embedded in the Psalms. Why is it that the wicked hate me? Because of my love for the Lord and my desire to please him. Well, we read it in the Psalms again, Psalm 14, if we could skip over to Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So they revile God. Is it any wonder they will revile anyone who represents God, anyone whose faith is in God? And they say there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. There's a deadness inside of those who do not know and seek the Lord. Further in Psalm 10, for the wicked boasts of his heart desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Those who do not know the Lord, they just don't think about God. I mean, this is where we've become as a culture. Those who identify them as none. You know, when you fill something out, you know, are you Protestant or Catholic or whatever? They're none. They don't even want to think about God. I mean, atheists at least have to think about God and say, I don't believe in that. But if you don't believe in anything, you just don't think about God at all. And this dates all the way back to Psalm 10. God is in none of their thoughts. I lost it here. Where is it? God isn't. Okay, there you go. You get none right in the verse. See how prophetic the Bible is? It prophesied way back in David's time, 3,000 years ago, that there'd be nuns. You know, just God, don't even think about God at all. God is in none of their thoughts. Matter of fact, and this is true about our generation, is it not? That the wicked, they sit in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. He grooms them. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall. That the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten, God hides his face. He'll never see. And is it any wonder that we have an increase in abusiveness within our culture when there are so many that God is in none of their thoughts? Again, in Psalm 36, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. And so Jesus summarizes all this and says, this will be true about those who do not know the Lord towards you. If the world hates you, Jesus says, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So don't take it so personally. It's just that they hate the Lord, just like all the Psalms that we just read. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So don't take it personally. Well, it's hard not to take it personally, because it's like the Psalm, when will he die? He'll never get off his sick bed. So, I mean, it's hard not to take that personally, isn't it? But the conflict is much bigger than just ourselves and those who don't know the Lord. In the Gospels, we see how Jesus speaks about even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And Jesus quotes this in John 13, 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And so we see that this portion of the psalm is clearly referring to the Messiah, that he knows the hatred, even over an intimate friend. He had 12 disciples, and one of the 12 was part of the seed of Cain, a murderer. And so he acted out based upon his murderous intention. And so Jesus refers to Judas there and says that the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me. Now notice he doesn't quote the portion of Psalm 41, whom I trusted. Jesus never trusted Judas. And so that wasn't true. So he deleted that part. Edited, so to speak, that portion of the psalm. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. We see it again in Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. This is Jesus saying this. Then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And so it's the mystery of iniquity. The disciples never thought Judas was the betrayer. Even when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, it's the one whom I dip, you know, the bread into the wine. And then he handed it to Judas, and Judas got up and left. They still didn't think that he was the betrayer. That's trust. That's amazing. And it's amazing when Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, he didn't come to Judas and spit on his feet and go on to the next disciple. Maybe I would have felt that way, but not Jesus. He washed his feet just like everybody else's. And so the Bible is clear that even amongst those who worship the Lord and believe that they love him, they can be betrayers. You know, Judas, don't you come too close for fear that I might see the traitors look upon your face, looks too much like me. Why was it a kiss that betrayed the Lord? Judas was acting as if he loved the Lord. And it's those who love the Lord who can betray him the most profoundly. And so we must examine our own hearts. Am I the betrayer? Am I the one who is a traitor to my own Savior? And am I betraying him with a kiss? And so we see in the psalm that it goes on to say, but you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. Don't know quite what to do with that, so I'm skipping it. But I don't want anybody to notice it and say, why didn't you preach on that? Because I don't really know quite what to say there. So. But by this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity. What integrity does David have? But the righteousness of Christ. His integrity is his faith in the living Savior. And set me before your face forever. And so we see the goodness of and mercy of the Lord follow him, so that his enemy will not triumph over him, and that the Lord is his salvation. The Lord's eyes are always open to the righteous. Psalm 33 promises, each of you who trusts in the Lord, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. And so the Lord's mercy is upon us as we hope in him. Psalm 41:12, as for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. That's the joy of knowing Christ, is we desire to see his face. We long to see his face. We long to have communion and fellowship with him, for him to speak with us, and we can speak with him. And we know that he hears us and he faces us. This is the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, or his face, upon you and give you peace. That's the eternal blessing, is that he always faces us. He communes with us. He listens. He hears. It's hell when his back is always turned to you and he never responds to anything you ever say, no matter how anguished your cry and your plea. Again, in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So there is a division. There's the great divorce, as C.S. Lewis wrote about it. The great divorce between those who know the Lord and those who do not know the Lord. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Jesus confirms this to us. We learn the most about hell from Jesus. People think the Old Testament is primarily about justice and judgment, but it's from Jesus that we really learn about eternal justice and eternal hell. And so Jesus said to him, friend, how did you come in without your wedding garment, without a wedding garment, without Christ? He's our wedding garment. And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is an eternal hell. All those who go to hell choose it because they do not want to worship and to delight in the living God. And they can't bear to do it. And so they'd rather spend all eternity cursing and complaining, grieving, moaning in solitary confinement with no other association, no contact with anyone, and with God present, but his back turned on them. There is such a place. On the other hand, there is such a place in which the Lord faces us. We delight in his presence. We delight to worship him. We delight to know his mercy and his grace continuously. And we will marvel that we are welcomed into such a place, not because of anything we have done, but only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is that division. It passes through your own soul. And so it is the question, will you delight yourself in the Lord? Or will you delight in temporal, earthly things, thinking that they'll eternally satisfy you, only to find out that they'll disappoint you? And they'll not only disappoint you in this life, they'll disappoint you in the life to come, forever and ever. The psalmist ends this book, and as every book is ended, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. I pray that each and every one of you in this room delights yourself in the Lord. He shall give you the desires of your heart. Shall we worship? Father, we thank you and praise you that you are our Savior and our King. We desire to submit our lives to you. You are our King and our salvation. And we grieve for those who try to find their joys in this life and never really do, and are disappointed, heartbroken so many times, time after time. And I just pray, Father, that you would turn each of our hearts to you to find our joy in you alone, both now and into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.